a sermon series that we started several weeks ago called The Flawed and the Flawless on the book of Judges. If you're back for the first time since Easter, which of course was just last week, welcome. Or if you're new with us, welcome. So glad that you are here. Judges is the book in the Bible that describes the period of Israel after they had come into the promised land and established there, but before God had granted them a king that he ordained to give them. And during that time, God used judges or rulers to help his people come back to him. One of those judges was a guy named Gideon. And this is actually the third message that we've given on Gideon. We did two before Easter. We took a break for Easter. And now we're back for the third message on Gideon. And unfortunately, this is the saddest. This is a story in chapters 8 and 9 about success for Gideon and his family, and the incredible temptation that success can bring. And I think it's such an important message for us to hear, particularly for First Presbyterian Church Fresno. How many of you feel like you've had success at something in your life? Pretty much everybody. And if you're not raising your hand, I could probably argue with you for a while about that. That you've had success at something. We are a congregation that includes many successful people, right? And I mean all kinds of successes. We have people who have succeeded in their businesses. We have people who have succeeded in their careers. People who have succeeded financially. But we also have people who have succeeded in beating a disease or breaking an addiction. We have people who have risen out of very dark places in their lives to live very productive lives. We have people who have succeeded in living through depression and living through grief. We have people who have succeeded in their families and people who have succeeded in their ministries. We are a congregation that includes many successful people. It's one of the reasons that this story, particularly of Gideon and his success, is such an important message for our congregation to hear. But another reason that it's important for us to hear is that we have also experienced, I think, some of the shadow side to that success. For some, it's become a barrier. It's become an impediment to authenticity or transparency. I've heard some of you say in my time here that you feel like you have to pretend that everything is going great all the time when you're here with this congregation. Even worse, I've seen people back away from this congregation when things aren't going well in their lives. Beloved, that is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so this is a message that we need to hear and receive as a congregation. So may today we be open to hear God's word to us. I hope that you've kept your Bibles open to Judges chapter 8. Because the last time we talked about Gideon, he had just experienced the incredible victory of God over the Midianite army. Remember, the Midianites were allowed by God because of Israel's disobedience to completely oppress Israel for many years. But then God raised up Gideon to deliver his people from their oppression. And Gideon gathered this very, very large army, but God whittled that army down to 300 men. And then while that group of 300 surrounded the enemy camp and yelled and lit their torches, God moved in powerful ways. And they just sat there surrounding the camp watching as God brought confusion on the enemy camp that turned on each other and destroyed themselves. So chapter 7 ends in God's decisive victory. But in chapter 8, we see things begin to unravel. First, the Ephraimites are mad at Gideon. These are the first couple of verses. They wanted to have a piece of the glory of that victory. And so it says that they criticized Gideon sharply. And Gideon's response is interesting because he appeases them with flattery. He doesn't mention God. He doesn't point to God. He simply pushes into their insecurity and flatters them. And then the scripture says that their resentment against him subsided. A very smooth political move by Gideon. And then there are two very similar interactions with the people in the cities of Succoth and Peniel. Gideon and his 300 men were still pursuing a few remaining kings, the scripture says, remaining kings of the enemy coalition. And it says that they were exhausted. And so Gideon asked the people of Succoth, and then he asked the people of Peniel to help his group with some provisions. But the people of these two cities, these two towns, were not willing to help them. And since they had not already secured the complete victory over the enemy, they were hesitant to help, perhaps afraid for their own lives about the repercussions. And this time, instead of Gideon pointing to the victory of God or calling them to put their faith in God, Gideon simply declares that he will have revenge for their unwillingness to help. And sure enough, after they capture the enemy kings, Gideon and his men come back to these towns to enact their revenge. In Succoth, they gathered 77 leaders of the city and they tortured them with thorns and briars to teach them a lesson, the scripture says. And then even worse, in Peniel, Gideon killed the men of the town. And for the first time in the book of Judges, it's not an enemy who is inflicting violence on Israel. No, now the leader chosen by God to bring them deliverance and freedom from oppression and violence is the very one doing the violence. And finally, when Gideon interacts with these two captured kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, we discover that his pursuit of them was not necessarily in obedience to God, but rather his pursuit of them was in personal vengeance because they killed his own brothers. So in these opening scenes of chapter 8, we see that something has changed in Gideon. In chapter 7, he proclaimed that it was the Lord who had given the Midianite army into his hands. In chapter 7, it was faith that led him to obediently trust that God would give him the victory, even if they only had 300 men. But now, he seems more concerned about people trusting him rather than trusting God. He seems more concerned about people respecting him rather than respecting God. Now, he's the first of the judges to inflict violence on his own people. It seems that Gideon had already forgotten that it was the Lord who called him out of hiding in the winepress, that it was the Lord who anointed him to be a leader of the Lord's people, that it was the Lord who gave the victory with the 300 men over their enemy. He had forgotten. But still, the people want to make him their king. And this is where we jumped into the text of chapter 8 in our scripture reading this morning. Look at verse 22. It says that the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, at face value, that might not seem like a very misguided request, right? But actually, it is a rejection of what God was already doing. God was using the judges that he had chosen. Remember, Gideon is the fifth judge. First was Othniel, then Ehud, and then Shamgar. Deborah's next, then Deborah. Deborah's a good guess. Shamgar just gets one verse, so there's a lot of grace for saying Deborah right there. And then the last one, of the fifth one, is Gideon. God was using these judges to lead Israel out of oppression and back to him. The people were clearly asking Gideon to be their king, for his family to become a royal family. Well, God was purposely not giving them a king at this time because they were meant to look to him as the king. He was the one that they were to trust for provision. He was the one they were to trust for direction and protection and wisdom. He was the one they were to trust for leadership. But the Israelites seem to have also forgotten the lesson of the 300, the lesson of chapter 7. Did you notice that? And Candace Jay read it perfectly because she emphasized just the right word when they said to Gideon, "Because you have saved us from the hand of the Midians." Gideon didn't save them. God saved them. But like Gideon, the people seemed to have forgotten. Well, Gideon answers in the right way. Verse 23, he says, "I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And we're thinking, yes! Good answer, Gideon! Maybe this will be the moment that Gideon kind of gets back on track, that this unraveling that's been happening kind of corrects, that it gets corrected. But then we read the following verses, and we realize that even though he's saying the right thing, that his heart is not agreeing with his own words. Immediately after refusing to be their king, he starts acting like a person who deserves to be their king, like he agrees that he should be their king. First, he asks for an offering to be given to him. Is that why God called him to lead? So that he could become the richest man in the land? No. Still, I guess God could use that wealth for his glory. But Gideon gets it totally wrong. He takes that offering and makes an ephod. Now, an ephod was like a special apron that you would never wear if you were cooking dinner. But it was a special apron that was worn by the high priest when he went into the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is the special tent that was used for worshiping Yahweh before the temple had been built. And on the front of the ephod, there were two special stones that were used to determine the Lord's will. But see, Gideon doesn't make a new ephod to be used by the high priest at the tabernacle that at this point was in Shiloh. No, Gideon makes an ephod for himself. And then he takes it to his hometown, Ophrah. And he allows people to come and worship the ephod. Look at the last sentence, verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it, the ephod, there. And it, the ephod, became a snare to Gideon and his family. So people are coming to Gideon's home to worship the ephod, all of which serves to make Gideon more and more powerful, and also to turn the people away from God. It is a huge affront to God. And then as we read the rest of chapter 8, we read that Gideon had 70 sons from many wives. This is not the normal man's life. We learn that he had a mistress, a concubine, in another town, and that mistress had a son. And Gideon gave that son a name. The son's name was Abimelech. Abimelech means, "My father is king." And verse 28 says that Midian was subdued and that there was peace for 40 years, which is good news. But it's clear that in those 40 years of God-given peace, of God-given success, that the people of Israel and Gideon himself were already forgetting to keep the Lord in his rightful place as the only one that they worshipped. But how could that happen? How could they so quickly forget about who the Lord is and what he had done for them? This is the first time in the book of Judges that while the judge is alive, that the downward spiral begins to happen. The answer is simple about how it happened. It was success. It was victory. It was peace. It's almost like Gideon has become dependent on success for his sense of identity. He tasted success after being the youngest in his family, which was from the weakest clan, he tasted success and then he needed success. Instead of finding his identity in God's call, instead of agreeing with God about who God said he was, instead of being secure enough in that call to give glory to God, Gideon finds his identity in the success, in the victory, in the people saying his name. It's the danger of success. And because of that, Gideon gets to a place of worshiping success and the honor that it brings to himself. In chapter 7, verse 14, we have this wonderful verse that describes that when hearing the way the Midianite army was already afraid of the way that God was going to defeat them, Gideon worshiped God. Remember that? But we haven't heard anything about Gideon worshiping God since then. He's allowed the success that God gave him to become the most important thing in his life. And so it seems that he has completely forgotten who it was that called him, who it was that equipped him, who it was that reassured him, who it was that gave him victory. He had forgotten the Lord. God-given success deserves God-directed glory, but Gideon takes that glory for his own and he relishes it. And clearly it made an impact. During Gideon's lifetime, the people began to worship the ephod. But look at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. And this is horrible. But I'll just tell you, it gets worse. If you've read chapter 9, which I hope you had a chance to read this week, you know that Abimelech, Gideon's son, from his mistress in Shechem, after Gideon dies, Abimelech decides that he should be king. And so he uses money raised from worshiping Baal to buy himself an army. And he takes that army into Ophrah and he kills all of his half-brothers. All except one. How many sons did Gideon have from his many wives? 69 brothers murdered so that he could become a self-made king, Abimelech. And eventually, as you might expect, that goes sideways. Someone else decides that they should be in charge, and now horrible violence ensues within Israel. The people of God being violent toward the people of God, and eventually Abimelech is killed. And thus ends chapter 9. So the legacy of Gideon, the man who God had called out of hiding, out of insignificance, and into spiritual leadership, the man who worshipped God and stepped out in faith and is listed in Hebrews as a man who stepped out in faith, but a man who also allowed the God-given success to get into his own head and to his own heart. The legacy of Gideon turns out to be idolatry and violence and death. God-given success deserves God-directed glory. And when we don't do that, it leads to the same kind of legacy in our own lives. I found Pastor Tim Keller's commentary on Judges to be really helpful in this series. I actually want to read to you a couple paragraphs that he writes about this very thing. Tim Keller says this: "There is a terrible spiritual danger involved in the receiving of any blessing. Success can easily cause us to forget God's grace, because our hearts are desperate to believe that we can save ourselves. God-given victory can easily be used to confirm the belief that, in fact, we have earned blessing for ourselves, and we should receive the praise and the glory for that success." He goes on, "For example, imagine a man who works extremely hard at his job because he needs to prove himself through financial success. What's the worst thing that can happen to that man? Well, the obvious answer is career failure. Of course, someone who is basing their happiness and identity on their work will be devastated by career failure. But at least through the failure, he may stop idolizing career advancement. He may realize that status and money could never fulfill him. No, the worst thing that can happen to that man is career success. Success will only confirm his belief that he can fulfill himself and control his own life. He will be more a slave to success and money than if he failed. He will feel proud and superior to others. He will expect deference and bowing and scraping from others. That's what Keller says. Beloved, that raises this question, I think, for us. This passage does. How has your success impacted you? How have you experienced the temptation that success brings to make you depend on it, long for it, need it? And what happens to your sense of identity when you experience success? And one of the best ways to answer that question is to answer this question. What happens to your sense of identity when you experience failure? When your business fails, when your kid gets rejected from the college of choice, when you get fired from your job, when you lose your home, what happens to your sense of identity when you experience failure? You see, one of the things that's interesting in these two chapters of Judges is that the enemy is no longer some outside force. The oppression doesn't come any longer from a foreign entity. No, in these chapters, as Israel continues its downward spiral, the enemy is within. Israel is its own worst enemy. And it all starts because they fail to give God glory for their God-given success. And church, we have the same tendency. We tend to forget that every success in our lives is a gift of mercy from God. We think we've earned it, or we think we've deserved it. And it's true that it may have taken hard work. It's true that it may have even taken faith. But every success in our lives is a gift of mercy from God. God-given success deserves God-directed glory, but our tendency is to crave that glory for ourselves. And so this story in Judges points powerfully to a need that every single one of us has. It's a need for a leader who will rescue us from ourselves, who will rescue us from our own need for success, who will rescue us from our insatiable desire for glory, who will rescue us from our self-hating responses to failure. And it has to be a leader who is not prey to the same tendency. Gideon is not that leader. That's why this whole book of Judges points to the one and only leader like that. His name is Jesus. And he came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, not to have many lives be a ransom for him. He came to show us who God is and how to live God's way in God's world. And he did not take glory unto himself, but constantly pointed that glory back to the Father. Even at the point of his death on the cross for our sins, he did not draw attention to himself. He did not send down 1,000 angels to declare the significance of that moment. Even in his resurrection, he did not rise above the city of Jerusalem and with a booming voice command for everyone to repent of their sin and worship him, the risen King. He did not walk into the temple resurrected to confront the high priest. He did not walk into the house of Pontius Pilate and hold back the guards like a Jedi to show that he himself was the true king. No, what did he do? He showed up to the women in the garden. He showed up to the disciples who were hiding in a locked room. And he filled them with the Spirit of God. The only way that any of us could ever be saved from our insatiable desire for glory, or from our unrelenting problem of pride, is by the gracious and merciful action of God through Jesus Christ. So, beloved, hear this good news. The Scriptures are clear. When anyone puts their faith in Jesus, he or she is saved. When we put our faith in Christ, we no longer have to have the insecurity of an identity that is based on success or failure. Our identity is no longer based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus did. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so when we are truly living in the gospel truth, in the grace of God, in the recognition that God-given success deserves God-given glory, we are not hiding behind facades of success or failure. We are not withdrawing when things aren't going well, because we're not rising and falling on success or failure. Where is your identity? If you are in Christ, your identity is secure in the actions and the love of Jesus Christ. God-given success deserves God-directed glory. Your salvation, your provision, your abilities, your talents, your gifts, your accomplishments, your friends, your community, your money, your very breath, all of it is an absolute undeserved gift from God. And when we believe that, it builds in us humility. Humility that we saw demonstrated perfectly in Jesus. And the best way to guard our hearts from the problem that Gideon displays so powerfully is to put our faith in God, to believe in that identity, in the work that Jesus has done for us, and also to constantly give Him thanks, to constantly give Him gratitude. Because a heart that constantly thanks God is a heart that is strong to resist the temptation and all its deadly effects to take glory unto ourselves. God-given success deserves God-directed glory. May you find your identity, church, in God's grace. May we together corporately find our identity in God's grace, not in the successes of our ministries or the failures of our lives, not in anything else except in who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And out of that, may we be a church that constantly gives thanks for every good and perfect gift that has come from the Father, so that God-given successes in our lives will receive the deserved God-directed glory from us. Amen? Pastor Chris is going to come lead us in prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the glory, and the glory forever." Amen. Amen. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
May that truly be the testimony of our lives this week, that every God-given success is returned with God-directed glory from His people. The prayer team is here. They'd love to pray with you if there's anything that you would like to come and give thanks for, to come and ask prayer for. They're going to be right up here in front and invite you to come forward and pray with them. Encourage you to visit the tables on the lawn where FCA is, but also other signups are happening for the Mother's Day brunch, which is supporting two of our service and learning teams this summer that are going to Albania and to Guatemala. Other things to sign up for out there, please visit those. And may you receive this blessing now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's glorifying people said, Amen. Go in peace.